Father, we come before you and we thank you again for all the blessings you've given us. We pray that you would give Steve and Paige peace and comfort, strength in their hearts, their minds. Lord, we don't know how this is going to work together for good, but you do. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would be with them every step of the way in this whole process. And Father, we pray that you bring others that come alongside of them to encourage them and bless them. And Father, we pray for all the men coming down from the retreat. About now, we ask that you give them traveling mercies. May they come home, those who are married, with a smile on their face, Lord, as you ministered to all of us in such wonderful ways up there. And I just pray, Father, that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us now as we go through your living word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to 2 Thessalonians. You know, so often people look at other people who seem to have everything together. They seem to have it all happening. They have everything the world has to offer. You look at people that are doing extremely well, and you might get jealous. You might be envious of them. You know, why are they so blessed? You know, why are they so rich and they have fame and fortune? Well, it must be nice to not have a care in the world. Even believers can fall into that trap of looking at others and thinking, why do the wicked prosper so much? And oftentimes God's people, they go through struggles, they go through difficult problems, life doesn't seem fair. That's exactly what King David's worship leader was thinking, and he records it. It's in Psalm 73, so we'll look at some of these verses. Look at Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. His name is Asaph, and he was a very godly man, but you know, we went through this time in his life where he was wondering, you know, why are the wicked prospering? It doesn't seem fair, Lord. So it says, truly God is good to Israel. He has been, he is, and he will be. To such as is pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so he's, you know, going through that. And I think we've all probably gone through that where, wow, I wish I had that truck my neighbor has. Oh, here's another thing to pray about. You know, Chaz is running for governor. He's leaving today. His truck blew up. So he's getting a new truck. He's borrowing another truck right now. So he's off and about. They'll be gone for most of the week. And I think, I don't remember, Kiowa? Is that where he's going? Anybody know where he's going? Pray for him. Iowa? Oh, yeah, Amy knows. He's got your trailer. So at least the truck didn't blow up and blow up your trailer, so that's good. So the family will be joining him on Tuesday, so keep them in prayer. So you wonder, you know, why these things happen. And you get jealous, you get envious. The turning point for Asaph came when he goes into the tabernacle of the Lord. He starts seeing things from God's perspective. Look at these verses, Psalm 73, same psalm. Verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. In other words, Asaph realized what the end results are for those who reject the Lord, who reject God's word. This life is as close to heaven as those people will ever get. For us as believers, this life is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. That's something to think about. Asaph closes this psalm with this new and improved perspective about God, about those who dwell on this planet for however many years we're here. Psalm 73, look at verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? Speaking to the Lord. And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. That should be all of our heart's desire. Just the Lord. My flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And so Asaph realizes that because he had the Lord in his life, the Lord was not only a Savior, his best friend, you might say, his provider. He didn't need anything else. He didn't need anybody else. Neither do you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things be added to you. But man, we are the wealthiest people in the world. You might not have all the world's wealth, but we're blessed tremendously by the Lord. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as you go through the rest of that chapter in Ephesians, he has adopted us. He has chosen us. He has forgiven us of all of our sins. He has sealed us into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He has accepted us in Christ. He has done all these things. All of our sins have been forgiven. He's redeemed us. And on Paul goes, and he reveals these amazing blessings that God has toward us because we are his beloved children. Don't ever be jealous or envious of those who have all the money in the world. You think of the Zuckerbergs and the Bill Gates and the rest of them. Those guys are miserable inside. They might have everything this world has to offer, but without Jesus, it's nothing. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his soul? And so know who you are in Christ and trust what the Lord is doing in your life. And don't be jealous and envious over the power of wealthy people. After all, we have everything they don't have. We have Jesus. And that's all you need. Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, knowing that he's forgiven you, knowing that he is coming back for you, knowing he's preparing a place for you right now in heaven. And he's going to bring us home to be with him forever. And so even as Asaph had his eyes opened up as he went into the sanctuary of the Lord there, may our eyes be opened up as we spend time in the sanctuary of God's Word, because it's in God's Word that we're reminded over and over again that Satan wins. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Okay. It's been a long weekend. So hang in there with me. If I say something, just shout out, that was weird, that was wrong. No, we're reminded in God's Word over and over, God wins, Jesus wins, Satan loses. And we know these things are fact because God's Word declares these things. As followers of Christ, we are blessed by God both now and forevermore. And we can't wait to see him. Remember what God's Word says to those who reject him, who reject Christ, they will be punished. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 9, with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. They will perish, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, for one simple reason, they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't receive Jesus. They rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. But now as we come into this other contrast here, we're going to see that God wants us to hold fast to him, hold fast to the promises he's given us, because, again, the best is yet to come. So we're picking up in chapter 2, verse 13. You know, he talks about those who are deluded, that they believe the lie, they're going to be condemned. But, verse 13, we, believers, are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Take note of that, beloved by the Lord, because God has from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are two very powerful, very important verses here. And so they truly demonstrate the contrast between those who are perishing and they don't know Christ, and we who are followers of Christ. Again, notice that word, but. The followers of the Antichrist, they're going to be doomed. They're going to be damned forever. But we as followers of Christ are beloved by the Lord. And it's God's love for you that should be the major driving force in your life. God loves you, and that should be what motivates you to serve him, to live your life for him. It's simply because he loves you. We know this to be the fact, for God so loved the world. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And that means be destroyed, but to have everlasting life. That's the good news. Whoever will put their faith and trust in him, you believe in him, you're not going to be destroyed. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to be cleansed. You're going to receive everlasting life. And so don't ever forget that. We are beloved by the Lord. Now, you ever ask, why am I loved by the Lord? Why does God love me? Simple answer is because God is love. There's no reason why he should love us, but God is love. Therefore, we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And make no mistake about it, God's love for us is infinitely greater than our love for him. 1 John 4:19, the Apostle John writes, we love him because he first loved us. God is always the initiator. We're the responders. He initiated this whole thing. You know, he reached out to us. He opened up our eyes to the fact that we were sinners who needed a Savior. He's the one that sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, to point us to Jesus. He did all these things, and we just respond. When you get to the end of yourself and you realize, he loves me? Wow, I just got to fall in love with this person, this creator, this God who loves and died on that cross for me. So again, God takes note of those who respond to his grace, who respond to his love, who respond to his mercy and compassion. And that is what we see here as Paul unveils God's glorious plan of salvation. Again, here in verse 13, Paul says he is bound. That means he is obligated to give thanks to God for these believers who are beloved by the Lord. Now, how does Paul know they are truly loved by the Lord? Well, Paul goes on to say here, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. In other words, the origin of our salvation is found in God himself, and this is an awesome truth that God chose you and me from eternity past. He chose you and me to be his beloved children, to dwell with him forever and ever. I don't comprehend that, but God chose you to be saved. God chose you before the world was ever created. In other words, God did not want you to be judged, condemned, separated from him. He wanted you and me to live with him forever. And so from God's eternal perspective, he saw us saved before we were ever born. I always go back to Romans 8:29, where it says, for whom he foreknew, foreknowledge. What does that mean? That simply means from eternity past, he knows everything about everything. He's omniscient, all-knowing. So from eternity past, he knows who's going to receive him, who's going to reject him. Based on that, he can say, yeah, I have chosen you from eternity past because I saw that moment in time when you were going to say yes to the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's how it all boils down. I don't know about you, but that blows me away. What glorious assurance that gives me that Jesus will never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He is with me always to the end of this age. This is what Jesus meant when he says this in John 10:28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so when people ask me, do you believe in eternal security? Do you believe in the assurance of salvation? And I say, absolutely. And this is one of the verses, many verses, that I quote. This is one of the verses that we say, yes, the Lord chose us. At the same time, I also believe in the insecurity of the make-believer. I don't know who's saved and who's not. God does. I just need to point people to Jesus. Tell them Jesus loves you. And if you're thinking, well, I've rejected him for so long, I bet he didn't choose me. If you'll humble yourself right now and say yes to Jesus, invite him into your life and be your Lord and Savior, then you'll realize, I guess he did choose me. It's very simple. God knows all and he sees all, but he knows that we don't know all and we don't see all. And so I don't believe in the security of a make-believer. In other words, these verses on election and predestination, they only apply to those of us who've truly placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. In other words, I believe that God made his choice from eternity past. again, based on his foreknowledge of knowing who would receive and who would reject Jesus. There are many more scriptures that tell us you must believe in Christ. You must believe in him. You must receive him as your Lord and Savior. 50 times in the Gospel of John, we're told you must believe. We believe. Whoever believes in him will be saved. So that's our part. We have to believe in him. We can't just sit back and say, well, he'll save me if he wants to. He wants to. Jesus died for the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Unfortunately, the Bible is very clear that the majority of people, upon hearing the gospel, will harden their hearts and they will reject the love of Christ. Remember the sower going out and sow seed, the four different soils that represents the heart, hard-packed, you know, choked out because of the cares of this world. The shallowness of some people's faith where it doesn't take root. There's only one seed that produces good fruit. And so that's just the way it is. Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Jesus is the narrow way. He's the door of salvation. So when a person dies without Christ because they rejected the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers them, that person will perish in their sin, not because they were predestined by God to go to hell. That's never taught in the scriptures. They go to the lake of fire because they rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's what we saw in chapter 2, verse 10. They simply rejected God's only provision for salvation when they said no to Jesus. And I've told you before, and take this as encouragement to anybody you've talked to, and they keep rejecting Jesus. I rejected Jesus probably 25 times when I was in high school and college. I would yell at people, tell them to get out of my face. I'd say all kinds of nasty things to them. And then finally, God brought me to the end of myself, and the Lord finally got a hold of me. But it took a while. And, you know, I had guys in my life, they gave up on me, and then I had other guys that they kept, you know, praying for me, come alongside of me when I was down, kept sharing the love of Jesus with me. And so God will break through the hardest of hearts. He can save anybody, but you have to come to a place of surrendering to him. Here in verse 13, we see God's sovereignty. We see man's free will working side by side together. Because notice, we're loved by the Lord because God chose us from the beginning for salvation. But notice, this happened in our lives. This became a reality within our lives. It says, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You have to believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to get saved. And so again, from God's perspective, he saw our salvation from eternity past. But from our perspective, our salvation became a reality when the Holy Spirit moved upon our lives. And as Jesus said, he's coming into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He convicted me, and when my eyes were finally opened up, my responsibility was to say, forgive me, Lord. Please come into my life. Save me, Lord. And he does. He did. That's what he wants to do with all people. He will love you to the very end. And yet, people that reject him will be separated from God for all of eternity unless they believe in the truth, as it says here. So there's a spiritual battle going on with an unbeliever in their life. Satan is trying to keep them in darkness. Satan is trying to keep them in bondage to their sin. But the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing people to Jesus, that he loves you, that he wants to save you. He wants to set you free. Now, what is the truth that the Holy Spirit used within our lives to sanctify us, to set us apart for God's glorious plan of salvation? He says it right here again. Look at verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it was the gospel message concerning Jesus that means that was the means by which God saved you. It was the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. What is? The gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He's alive right now. He's the one that's knocking on the door of people's hearts saying, let me in. I will come in. I will save you. And so that's the power of the gospel. And so you must believe in him. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who, again, believes. That's our part. We have to believe in him. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or us Gentiles. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the power of the gospel is seen in the fact that God will make any person righteous if they simply come to Jesus. You cannot make yourself righteous. You cannot make yourself holy. You cannot save yourself. You certainly don't deserve heaven. You can't earn it. There's no self-righteous works that anybody could ever do to make themselves righteous in God's eyes, but you have to humble yourself and receive the free gift. It's a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So think of it as Jesus handing you this free gift of eternal life. It's himself he's giving you. Well, you'll say, no, no, no. That's what I did for so many years. I don't want it. I don't want you. Stay away from me. Then you finally get to a point where you realize he loves me. He wants to cleanse me of all my wickedness and sin. He wants to give me a new life, a new start. And then you're like, yeah, I want that gift. I want to be set free. I want to have this relationship with the creator of the universe. And it's a joyful thing. And so that's our part. You know, remember when they came to Jesus and some of the Jews asked him, good teacher, what works must we do to do the works of God? In other words, how do we work our way to heaven? He said, this is the work. There's only one thing. You must believe in him whom the Father sent. You have to believe in me, Jesus, whom the Father sent. That's all you can do. Jesus says that's the only work you can do. Well, some Calvinists will say, well, even believing, that's a work. It's like God gave everybody. Read Romans 12. God gives everybody a measure of faith. That means he gave everybody born in this world faith. Now, what you do with that faith is up to you. I put my faith in myself. I put my faith in my athletic abilities. I put my faith and trust in I'm going to be a good person, and if there is a God, he'll let me in. I mean, people put their faith and trust in their bank account, their family, or whatever it might be. Those are all idols. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and he will save you. It's that simple. It's not a work, because he's already given you the faith to believe. But you have to believe in Jesus. No amount of works will ever merit salvation. And so even though we are powerless to save ourselves, the power of God comes upon any person that receives Jesus. And then he causes you to become born again. Notice the second half of verse 14. He says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the purpose of our salvation, the ultimate reason God chose us and sanctified us, is so that he would glorify us so we can dwell with him forever and ever. That's the ultimate purpose. So you can have eternal life with him in heaven, in glory, with the Lord. This is something that truly blows my little BB brain. This speaks of the third and final phase of our salvation, you might say, glorification. This is when we receive our resurrected, glorified bodies. This is when we are conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. Now remember, at the very moment we got saved, the first phase, you might say, of our salvation, the very moment Jesus came into your life, he justified you. That means he declared you righteous. Simple way to remember justification is God looks at you and it's just as if, justification, just as if you'd never sinned. Really, Lord, that's how you see me? But I'm not perfect by any means. He goes, no, I see Jesus in you. And because Jesus is in you, and he's justified you, he's declared you righteous, he's given you his very own righteousness, so I see you as justified. That's amazing. Again, it's all of Jesus. It's not of me. This is why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God, or are you still warring against him? You're going to lose that battle. You know, the sooner we humble ourselves, the sooner we surrender to the Lord, realize he is the victor, then we join the winning team, the winning side. And then we have that peace in our hearts. So we're justified by faith. Again, that's our responsibility. We have to trust that the Lord wants to save us. And then we come into this peace relationship with God through Jesus. That's when God declared us righteous. That's when he declared us forgiven. And this is the wonderful position that you and I have as believers. That's your position. Satan's going to want to come alongside of you and say, oh, you just had a bad thought. Oh, you just did something bad. You just yelled at your sister. You just did this to your brother. And so then he tries to beat you up. You call yourself a Christian? You got to stand on your position, who you are in Christ. I am forgiven. I am declared righteous because of Jesus. Stand on that. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy, because none of us are perfect. Because phase two is mentioned here as well, the sanctification process. This is what we're in right now. You were justified at the moment of salvation, and then until you die or the rapture takes place, we're in this thing called sanctification, where you're being set apart. God is still working on you. He's still molding you and shaping you. I look around the room, nobody in here is perfect. I look in the mirror, and I'm far from perfect. Because we're in a sanctification process. God looks down and he sees Jesus in us, and that's what matters. That's what's the best. But when I look in the mirror, it's like, I got a long way to go. Never forget Philippians 1:6. It's not on the screen, but are you confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ? He started it the moment Jesus came into your life, and he's working on us now. And then the third phase he mentions here is glorification. That's when we're taken out of these bodies of corruption, and we put on incorruption. These bodies that are mortal, we put on immortality. We will be like Jesus. We will see him as he is. We're going to have a resurrection body just like his. We'll never get sick. We'll never get old. We'll all look, I don't know, pick the perfect age, whatever that might be. No, I don't know. We're going to be better than you can imagine. And you think, well, I was pretty good at 30. Eh, maybe. You know, some of us like, oh, I got to go on a diet when you're 30. So whatever you're, I don't know where I'm going with that. It's been a long weekend. Okay, Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven. You have a dual citizenship, right? I live at 1638 Crestview Drive. But I also live 777 Pearly Gateway, right? We have a heavenly address. He says here, our citizenship is in heaven. You have a dual passport, heaven and USA or wherever you're from. And so our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior. I don't know why some Christians aren't eagerly waiting to see Jesus. Some Christians are like, I hope he doesn't come back until whenever. I can't wait to see the Lord face to face, because it's going to be infinitely better than anything I could imagine right now. You know, the best day of your life. Whatever the best day, the best moment you've ever had in this life is like a drop in the ocean compared to seeing Jesus face to face. It's going to be more than we can even comprehend. So hopefully you're eagerly waiting for the Savior. It's still up there, right? Okay. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform, and the older we get, we like this, who will transform our lowly body. He's talking about your physical body. I love the King James. It says your vile body. That's a compliment, isn't it? Yeah, this is a vile body. I mean, it's deteriorating. It's not getting better. I mean, I can look at pictures from 10 years ago and like, wow, you look marvelous. No, I don't. No, things aren't going the right way. You know, we're all getting older. Things are sagging, you know? It's just the way it is. So we're eagerly waiting for the Lord, who will transform our lowly, these physical, vile bodies, that it may be conformed, notice, to his glorious body. We're going to have a body just like Jesus. That means you're never going to get sick. This after he rose from the dead. He walks through the walls. Yeah, I'll eat some honey. I'll have some fish. I'll eat some bread up by the Sea of Galilee. He's cooking bread and fish. And, you know, he's not gaining an ounce. You can eat whatever you want. You know, we had guys up at the camp that are on special diets. And I'm like, oh, poor guy. I'm sorry, Adam. Yeah, we made him a special we made 10 tri-tips. And so we made a special one just for him with nothing on it. And then he says, well, I could have had this stuff on it. And I'm like, oh, now you tell me. But it was still good. Anyway, It was awesome. But we won't have to face any of these things ever in our lives because we're going to be in a resurrected, glorified body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So as Jesus is going to glorify us, he's the one that's going to change us forever. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And you have to have a resurrection body, because if you go up in the atmosphere in these bodies without any protective, you know, spacesuit on or anything, what is it, like 50,000 feet up, your insides are going to be on the outside. I mean, you can't handle it. We're going to have a body that's designed for heaven, go through the whole new heavens and earth that God's going to create. It's going to be amazing. We can't even comprehend how good it's going to be. So no matter what you're going through today, keep trusting the Lord. What he began, he will complete. And no wonder here Paul says he's bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved by the Lord, chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, simply because you believe the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is so good. Look at verse 15. We're not getting very far, are we? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now this takes us back to the beginning of chapter 2. Remember when Paul tells them, don't be troubled in your heart, in your mind. Don't be troubled by this letter that supposedly came from us, but it didn't come from us, that you're in the great tribulation. Because there was a letter circulating. They said it was from Paul. Paul said, I didn't write that letter. We're not in the great tribulation. And they were troubled because of this. And so in this verse, Paul is exhorting them, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter. The word traditions here is paradosis, and it means the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. That's the traditions he's referring to. This is what we are to hold fast to. The holy word of God is how we come to know the holy God of the word. It's only through God's word, the Bible. The Word of God reveals to us God's plan for the ages. God's Word, it reveals to us how the universe came into existence, how God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Think about it. Otherwise, none of us would be around here. So it was Adam and Eve he created. He says he forms Adam out of the dust of the ground. He breathes into him the breath of life. He becomes a living being. And then he creates Eve, bringing out a rib from Adam's side so they'd be close to each other, right near each other, not... I did this at a wedding on last Monday, and I talked about that, where he didn't take a bone from Adam's foot so that he could lord it over her. He didn't take a bone out of his head, you know, that she could lord it over him, but from his side, so they would walk hand in hand as husband and wife. That's how it's supposed to be. And yet, they sinned. They rebelled against the Lord. God takes an animal and kills the first thing that was ever killed on planet Earth. I think it was a sheep or a lamb, because he put skins upon them, it says, and he covered their nakedness. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, a work of the flesh, no good. Those things itch. And so he gives them lamb skins. And so you see throughout the whole Bible, God redeeming, God wanting to draw people close to him through the law, all these sacrifices. It was to bring the Israelites closer to God so they could have fellowship with God. They rebelled. He sends the only begotten Son, his Son Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world, to draw us close to him, to have fellowship with him. Why? Because he loves us. And when you got saved, he's working on you presently, and a day is coming when you die, or the rapture, dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to have resurrection bodies. It'll be amazing. So hold fast to the truth of God's word. It's God's word that also explains to us how God loved us, how he desired us to be forgiven. And again, it all culminates with Jesus. So these are the traditions we hold fast to, the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, when Paul wrote this, he's referring to Genesis to Malachi. We go through the new covenant now, Genesis through Revelation. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, Because, again, he's got to reprove us. He's got to correct us. He keeps us on the straight and narrow. For instruction in righteousness, how to live our lives the right way, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is why it's so important to be in God's word. Open up the Word of God daily. Let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart. He will discern what's going on. He will show you if your thinking's off, if your attitude's wrong. The Word of God will bring these things to light as the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and transforms us. Only God's Word is worth living and dying for. Only God's Word is true manna to our souls that we feed upon. Only God's Word gives us absolute truth. You're not going to find absolute truth anywhere else but in God's Word. Period. You can bank on whatever God tells you. You know, it's amazing. The Word is truth. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. There is absolute truth. All these college professors, oh, there's no absolute truth. Everybody can do whatever's right in their own eyes. Yeah, read the book of Judges, see how that worked out. But God's Word is true. Only God's Word can convict a sinner's heart. Only God's Word can drive off Satan's attacks. Only God's Word can reveal the heart and mind of Jesus Christ to us. And this is why Paul tells them, hold fast or stand firmly upon those traditions. God's Word is what he's referring to. That's in direct opposition to man-made traditions or extra-biblical traditions that some people and some religions, they'll place it on the same par as the Word of God, or they might even elevate some of their traditions above God's Word. But those traditions of men are what Paul warns us about in Colossians 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to what? The tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, all of man's attempts to deal with his sin nature on his own terms, through his own efforts, without Jesus, are nothing but vain philosophies of men. They're deceitful. They're according to the traditions of men. You know, God loves everybody. He'll save everybody. It doesn't matter what you do. Well, that's a vain philosophy. That's a tradition of men. There's some churches that say, you know, God chose you from eternity past. Nothing you can do about it. Even if you rebel against God, oh, you're still going to heaven. That's a lie. Or you're living in rebellion against God, or you're going to make it. Or do enough good works, and he'll let you in. That's a vain philosophy of man. There's a lot of things that man says that we got to be careful with. You got to go back to the living Word of God. We need that relationship with the Lord. We want to worship him in spirit and in truth. Unfortunately, most of the religious traditions of men have just the opposite effect within a person's life. Again, just think of all the extra-biblical things many churches get involved with that have nothing to do with the Bible. Many of you came out of very traditional churches where you went through a lot of different rituals that had nothing to do with God's Word. Maybe you came out of a church where traditions were placed above the Word of God. In some of those cases, it's very dangerous. Now, I'm not talking about family traditions like, you know, people passing down from one generation to another, like, oh, we're going to have turkey for Thanksgiving. Well, that's a tradition. Nothing wrong with that. Yeah, we say, well, yeah, I guess the pilgrims were starving and the Indians killed a turkey and everybody lived happily ever. Oh, let's have turkey and watch football. Well, that's a tradition of men, but it's okay. It's fine. You know, decorate for Christmas. That's a tradition, but that's fine. It's okay. We're not putting that above God's Word. Those things are okay. They can be fun and enjoyable. I'm talking about traditions that squeeze out God's Word, replaces it with the man-made ideas. For example, prayer. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer. How we are to pray for one another. How we are to pray to the Lord. Thank the Lord. Be grateful for all that he's done for us. How we are to pray for our own needs. But some people turn prayer into a very difficult system where you have to go to somebody else. Oh, I don't know if I can pray about this, so I'll take it to a priest. or I'll take it to a dead saint, really? Or I'll go through a pastor. They're closer to God than I am. Well, that's a lie. Guess what? God's throne room of grace is open to every one of us 24/7. You don't need to come through me. You don't need to go through anybody else. You can go directly to the Lord. Jesus has made heaven accessible to all of us. I mean, some people, they'll get all caught up in, you know, it used to be, you'd have to visualize every compartment of the Old Testament temple, work your way through that, and then you can come into the Holy of Holies and talk to God. It's very simple. You don't have to do that. Or some churches even came up with these elaborate labyrinth systems. You ever seen those? They're weird circles, and it's like a maze. You have to go through all these things, and finally you get to where you're supposed to be, and then you can talk to the Lord. That's nonsense. Jesus made it very simple. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I know that most of you realize the biblical approach is always the best approach. Keep it simple, saints. The KISS approach. Not like the vain philosophy of the world, keep it simple, stupid. No, the biblical approach, keep it simple, saints. Just trust what God's word says. Just go to the Lord. He loves you. He's opened up his throne room of grace to you. So I encourage you to heed this verse. Again, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word, talking about the word of God, or our epistle, these letters that Paul wrote that are now the word of God. Look at verse 16. We'll wrap it up here. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about prayer, here Paul is praying for these believers. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself, not just may the Lord do this, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he's getting very personal, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What a glorious way to end this chapter. Notice, first of all, when Paul writes, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's speaking the most intimate terms that he could use. May Jesus himself, not somebody else, Jesus himself, comfort you, strengthen you. This is why I often say the Lord himself loves you and he has a wonderful plan for you. He wants a close, personal, intimate relationship with you. Those aren't just words. That's the reality of what Paul's saying here. May Jesus himself comfort you. This is why Christianity is so different from every other religion in the world. Only true Christianity has a risen, living Lord and Savior. Religion, on the other hand, puts God at a distance. He's unapproachable. He's unknowable. But Jesus himself came down from heaven to earth. Why did he come here? To die on the cross, first and foremost, but also to reveal the Father's heart to us, to reveal the Father's mind to us. The night before he was crucified, Philip wants to know, you know, some things, you know, just show us the Father. That's enough. After everything Jesus did, all the miracles, raising people from the dead, I want more, he says. Look at this, John 14, verse 7. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I mean, that's the whole reason we celebrate the birth of Christ. God himself came into this sinful world to reveal the Father's great love for us. The Apostle John, he probably loved the Lord more than any other apostle. He's the one that says he laid his head on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. He was the only apostle at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying. All the other guys ran off and hid. He was the first one to the tomb, the first apostle. Remember, Mary Magdalene saw the risen Lord. She goes and tells Peter and John. And it says, Peter and John, they're running. And John says, I outran Peter. I got to the tomb first. And he looks inside and he believes because he saw the wrapping, you know, the cocoon-like shape of Jesus. He's gone. And he believed at that moment. He was the last surviving apostle. He thought, my life is over. I've had a great life. He was like 96 years old. They banned him to the island of Patmos as a political prisoner because he refused to worship the emperor Domitian. So they put him on the island of Patmos, and he's like, okay, I'll live out my last few months, years here. I thank the Lord for my life. But God wasn't done with him. Jesus appears to him on the island of Patmos. He gives him the book of Revelation. He's blown away when Jesus shows him who he is in his, you know, powerful state, his glorified state. He says, I fell down before him as a dead man. And Jesus reminds him, hey, it's me. Yes, I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And so John, this intimate relationship with Jesus, and this is what he tells us. Final verses, 1 John 1, look at verse 1. Again, the Apostle John writes this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He's talking about the 3.5 years he was walking with Jesus. You know, they ate together, they slept in the ground together, they did all these things together. He was with Jesus for 3.5 years. He says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or revealed to us, again, through Jesus, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. Notice that you may have fellowship with us. This is for all of us in here. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In these things we write to you that your joy may be full. If you don't have joy in your life today, it's usually a good indication that you are not in that close, intimate relationship with the Lord like He wants to be with you. That joy is not there. You're letting other things steal that away from you. All Jesus says is draw near to me. I'll draw near to you. Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Draw near to Jesus. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul reaffirms this wonderful truth. Paul also reaffirms that Jesus himself loves us. And again, that's the greatest need in every human heart. I'm sure if you were to ask, you know, anybody in this world, what do you want more than anything? They'd probably say, to be loved. Know that I am loved. Jesus himself loves you. I don't know what else to say about this. For those of us who have received his love and his forgiveness, Paul reminds us God has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Again, a wonderful promise. That means that God himself has given us eternal comfort, eternal encouragement, that is available to all of us, both now and throughout eternity. In other words, nothing, nobody can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this good hope that God has also given us, Peter calls it a living hope, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus. We have that hope. Not wishful thinking, well, I hope I make it. No, I have a living hope. I know where I'm going when I die, because Jesus rose from the dead. He gave me everlasting life. And so when I keel over, I'm going to be with him. It's amazing. That's a hope that he gives us. And it's to comfort our hearts, he says. He asks the Lord in verse 17 to comfort our hearts. Because again, we still live in a messed up world. We still live in a world that is filled with pain and suffering. But then he says, also to establish or strengthen us in all that we say and do. Let's pray. Father, help us, equip us to live our lives just with you, to live our lives in such a way that we know that you dwell not only in us, but you are with us always to the end of this age. Lord, we thank you for that close, intimate relationship that you desire to have with us. So often, Lord, we drift off into other things. We get caught up in other things. We, you know, get distracted by so many things in this life. But Lord, we thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. And your heart's desire is for us just to grow closer to you day by day until our life on earth is finished. And then we will see you face to face. And Lord, I am always blown away when I just think about, meditate upon the fact that you're coming back for us, your bride. And we don't know when that's going to take place, but when it happens, Lord, it's like the song, I can only imagine. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when we see you face to face. I have no idea how I'm going to react. I'll be in my resurrection body, so it's going to be awesome. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to eagerly wait for you. But while we're waiting, we would be eagerly serving you, because there's so many people around us that are hurting, that are struggling. There's so many unbelievers around us that need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, who loves them. He doesn't love what they're doing, but he loves them. He died for their sins. He wants to set them free and give them eternal life. And so, Father, you tell us not to forsake ourselves together is the manner of some, but you want us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So we are here today. We're gathered together. And we pray, Lord, that you would stir us up to love and good works, that we would be mindful of those around us who need encouragement, who need comfort. And Lord, all we can do is point them to you. And we thank you, Lord, for that privilege of being your hands and feet in this world. You're the head of the body, and we're just various body parts, and may we walk in coordination as you lead us and guide us through this world, through this life. And ultimately, we're going to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so, Father, we can all say we love you, but it's because you first loved us. So may we always remember how much you love us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.